Welcome to the Jackson Community Scripture Study as we walk our way through the Acts of the Apostles, meeting at St. John the Evangelist in Jackson, Michigan. My name is Todd Gale, and I will be your host as we walk the way through the book of Acts.
Where we left off, the disciples were rejoicing for their suffering on behalf of Christ, right? We talked about that a lot last week at the end, or last time we met, rather. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. In chapter 6, we come to a really important movement where there are 7 deacons that are chosen to serve. And we'll have some fun with chapter 6. Then chapter 7 is very long, and basically Stephen gives a summary of the entire Old Testament. But we'll point out some very specific things that he does with his version of the story. It's very interesting the way he chooses to tell it. So somebody read chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. In these days, when the disciples are increasing in number, it reads as if that everything is falling right on the heels after Pentecost. But it's definitely sometime later because of some of the things that we'll look at here in a moment. But look at how the disciples are still increasing in number. The Hellenists are murmuring against the Hebrews. Okay, what is that about? If you take a peek at the text note, somebody read the text note about the Hellenists and the Hebrews. So it seems like just because of this event alone, there's some time has passed, because there's some tension that's growing between two groups. They're ethnic groups, right? Can we imagine anything like this ever happening? For two groups that kind of, you know, one feels a little slighted by the other? Yeah, we're beyond that nowadays. So the Irish community and the Polish community. I'm sorry. So even though they're in the same church, right? And they're all at this point Jews. At this point, they're all Jewish. And they're growing in number, but there's starting to be some discontent among the ranks, right? So those that are immigrants, basically, that are not from Jerusalem, that are not from the area, they're not native Aramaic folks, right? They're Greeks, so they're called Hellenists. They've come from elsewhere in the Greek kingdom, in the Roman world now. They've moved down to Jerusalem. They're really, really involved with this. They have been converts. They've entered into this new movement. But the widows are feeling a little slighted. You know, unlike those Aramaic widows, they get treated really well, and we don't. And the apostles are like, they've headed up to here, right? Can you imagine a pastor saying, enough? I don't want to hear any more arguing. So they just weren't sure what to do. So the 12 summoned the whole body of the disciples. I want you to see that. That's really cool and really important. They want to hear from the whole body of the disciples. And they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables. Okay, that's kind of like slang. What are they saying? Yeah, it's beneath us, but not in a snobby way, right? Do you want me to preach and teach and take care of people and pastor, or do you want me to deal with these discussions? I think we need to find somebody else. Right? So they call an assembly. They call a town hall meeting of all the believers. And the apostles tell among the disciples to pick out 7 good men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty. So the apostles instigate it. They ask all of the disciples to have a vote in this and what it's going to be, and the apostles are the ones that are going to lay hands on them and ordain these men. That's really important to see. So it's a movement that's happening within the whole church, but the apostles are the ones that have the final authority, right? And they're going to literally lay hands and ordain these men. We will devote ourselves to prayer into the ministry of the word. And that's what they're originally called for, right? So what they said pleased the whole multitude, Greeks and the Aramaic folks alike, right? The Hellenists and the Hebrews all agree, oh, this is good. It's a win-win situation. Everybody's really pleased with that. That was wise, Peter and the boys. That was really, really good. So they chose. Now notice in the list of the deacons, they're only listed once. In other sources, they're listed just a couple times that we find in early church writings. But what's really interesting, just like the apostles, they're always in this order, where Stephen is always first, Philip is always second, Nicholas is always last. Dun, dun, dun. Wonder why Nicholas is always last. We'll talk about that in a second. It'll be a total side trip away from this, just because it's really fun. I want to show you something. So Stephen is always first, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, who we're going to see a whole lot of in the upcoming chapters, in 7 and 8, we're going to see a lot of Philip. And then these other men are not really mentioned. We don't see anything more about them other than this list, other than Nicholas. Nicholas is going to show up in a way a little bit later in Scripture. And Nicholas is a proselyte of Antioch. What does that mean?
He's a mixture.
Yeah.
He's a Jew-Greek blend.
And he's probably like a recent convert, right? So he's from Antioch, from the north, which is where we're going to see a lot of business in Antioch a little later. So he seems to be a convert to Judaism who is now a convert to Christianity, and he gets named one of the deacons, but he's the last one listed always. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, because now the apostles are able to do the ministry of the word of God like they were originally intending to do. Right? I want to do a little side note on this Nicholas character. In the book of Revelation, we're going to look at the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. In the book of Revelation, there are seven letters that Jesus tells St. John the evangelist to write to seven churches. And in these seven letters, basically what Jesus is saying is, if you don't turn back to the way you were, I'm going to remove the lampstand, which is kind of a symbol. What would be it'd be like the candelabra, with the menorah. I'm going to remove the menorah. I'm going to remove the light. What would that be symbolic of? Yeah. I'm going to remove the Holy Spirit. I'm going to remove the light of Christ. Like, if you don't turn back, this is what's going to happen, I'm telling you. And interesting enough, not one of these churches still exists today. This whole region is in Turkey, and it's all Muslim. None of the churches are museums that are there now, if there's anything left at all. But this is what he writes to the church in Pergamum, our favorite city. Everyone knows Pergamum, right? Pergamum. So you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans are people who follow someone named Nicholas. Verse 2:15. So you also have some who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear. He also mentions the Nicolaitans again. In 2:6, yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He's using that as a good thing. It's a good thing that you guys hate the Nicolaitans. This is Jesus saying, I hate
the works of the Nicolaitans.
Yeah, the works of the Nicolaitans. Yeah, not the Nicolaitans themselves. Because
yeah.
Jesus doesn't hate people. Right. He hates the works of the Nicolaitans. Thank you, Joseph. I'm getting a little excited about it. Jesus hates them! No, Jesus doesn't hate them. Jesus loves us. Okay. The Nicolaitans, early tradition links these heretics with Nicholas, one of the seven deacons ordained in Acts 6:5. Whatever their background and origin, the Nicolaitans are said to have had a dangerously casual attitude toward idolatry and sexual immorality. Their corruptive influence was already at work among the people, the believers in Pergamum. In Ephesus, he says, at least you have this going for you. Right? At least you have this. You don't fall in with the Nicolaitans. So it appears that Nicholas, like Judas, is a betrayer of the truth. Right? Isn't that interesting? Everyone say, ooh. He's a betrayer of the truth. So Nicholas is always listed last in the line of the deacons. Outside of Scripture, and there are several different lists, always listed last. Isn't that interesting? So it's kind of those neat little background stories. You wish there was more information. More information. I forgot there was a text note on that right in this study Bible. So back to Acts. So we have these seven guys. As of now, Nicholas is a good guy, right? He's wise, he's filled with wisdom, but somewhere along the line it looks like he goes astray. We don't really have the story. It's lost to us. But Stephen is going to get arrested, and guess what? Brought before the council. Does this sound familiar? What I want you to see in verse 8 through 15, through the rest of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is very short. Verse 8 through the rest of chapter 6. Watch how what happens to Stephen is going to parallel what happens to Jesus. What already happened to Jesus. Watch how Stephen is repeating the steps of Jesus as we go through this, okay? And also notice Stephen is called full of grace. There's only one other person in all of Scripture called full of grace. Right? Isn't that interesting? Both written by St. Luke. So what kind of elevation does this give Stephen, right? It's a little different because it's not a title. It's not spoken by an angel, but it's a descriptive saying, he is filled with the grace of God. So St. Stephen is dynamite. He's really great. Somebody read verse 8 through the rest of chapter 6. What's similar with the last moments of Christ, last days of Christ?
False witnesses.
False witnesses? He's accused of what? Blasphemy.
And he stirred up the people.
He stirs up the people. We're going to see that Stephen does not defend himself. He doesn't deny what they say. He doesn't say, no, you got it all wrong. He just starts talking to them. Jesus didn't defend himself. It says in verse 9, some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and of Alexandrians, so these are Jewish folks, right, that are rising up against Stephen. These are Jews that are rising up against Stephen, that they arose and are disrupting because they don't like what he's saying. Right? And they're going to run off and tell the Sanhedrin. Who are the freedmen, do you think? There's a footnote! Yay, everybody's learning the secret. What does it say? So a synagogue probably of freed slaves, the freedmen. And they've got a specific synagogue for them. They've got that in common. So they're all rising up, though. They're all rising up together against Stephen. They don't like what he's saying. And they accuse him of blasphemy, which is a really big deal. But gazing at him, they saw what? A face of an angel. What is that?
He must have been radiant.
Yeah, Patty says radiant. Almost like a little mini transfiguration. That's the way I kind of picture it. Remember when Jesus is on the mountain and he's transfigured and he glows? There's a scene when Moses' face is glowing, right? Now Stephen has the face of an angel, like an angel. A sort of a transfiguration. Shining. Linking Stephen to Jesus. And so we're seeing a ramping up. I think that's something John mentioned a couple weeks ago. It's getting more intense, more intensifying. Now it's really going to be ramped up. It's not just going to be threats with Stephen. They've had it. Once again, they hear Jesus of Nazareth mentioned in the Sanhedrin. They've got to be really sick of hearing this. Right? They've got to be really tired of this. Stephen does not defend himself. The high priest says, "Is this so?" And Stephen gives the longest discourse, I believe it is, in the book of Acts. It is quite long. He basically tells the whole story of Israel, but stops at David, which is kind of interesting. And I want you to see the way he links Abraham, Joseph, Moses. He's going to make a lot of links to Jesus. And in the footnotes, it's on the next page. Rejected, rescued, and redeemed is going to be the theme that he's going to tell with each one of these guys. They're rejected, they're rescued, and they redeem or they are redeemed. Just as Jesus is rejected, he's ultimately rescued from death, and he's going to redeem the world, right?
That's the same thing that happened to the Jewish people all through history.
Yes, exactly. Yes. And that's what he's trying to show them. He's trying to show them that this Jesus is fulfilling everything that you guys know. He's in line with this. He's trying to demonstrate where Jesus fits in with the whole story. So these guys know their scriptures, especially the first five books. They're going to all know the first five books of Moses. They're going to know basically the Jewish story. And he spends the time to tell them. And Luke spends all this ink to report it. So it's got to be important. Now, there's not going to be a ton of commentary on it because it kind of says what it says. But as things leap out at you, we'll talk about it. We'll just take it in chunks because it's quite long. Start with chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. Remember, Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, right? One thing that I want you to see that's central to Stephen's telling of the story is he talks about how all this stuff is happening in the land and among the people, but it's not happening in a temple. Part of his emphasis in this is that there is no temple yet, because part of the blasphemy they said to him is that we have heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, this temple. And what Stephen's trying to show them is the temple is not essential. Amen? So everything that he's going to talk about, he skims over anything after the temple is built, and he emphasizes the fact that they're doing this worship without a temple and before the temple. Do you get that? That's a really important little... It's kind of a minor thing for us, but it's really big to him as he's doing this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Does anybody know that song?
Yeah.
We just taught it to the Sunday school kids the other day. It's really silly. Father Abraham had many sons. He was called from the land of Haran. And remember he's called from among the Chaldeans. We ever heard these names before? Where is that presently located? Iraq. How ironic, the Jews come from Iraq, right? And the constant war that's been in that part of the world ever since, from the beginning, they are constantly at war. But the irony is, Abraham comes from Iraq. He comes from the land that later is going to be Babylon, right? God gives him no inheritance in this land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him possession to his posterity after him. What does that mean? He didn't receive any of the land, but his posterity is going to receive it.
His children, mm-hmm. His people come after.
Yeah. How come he didn't receive any of it?
He didn't end up entering the promised land.
I mean, he was in and out a few times. If in the stories, but he ended up dying outside of the promised land, and they buried him. They brought him back to bury him, but he didn't even, like, he didn't even really start the nation there. Yeah, he was a nomad, right? But the promise was there would be this land, and that not only would there be land, there would be blessings, and all the people of the world would be blessed through him. That's why he's Father Abraham, right? All of the nations are going to be blessed.
The Arabs descended from Abraham also.
Yeah, through Ishmael. I mean, everyone in that region is I mean, they're all very interconnected at that point. So then his sons end up growing. They end up having, Jacob has all these children. Jacob is renamed Israel. He has all these children. They end up going to what country to be slaves for 400 years? They go into Egypt. Everybody knows the movie, right? Charlton Heston. And God gave him the covenant, and Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now let's read the story of Joseph. He now focuses in on Joseph. Verse 9 to 16. This is old Joseph, not Joseph, Jesus' father, right? This is long before. Why is he's choosing weird details. Doesn't it appear? I mean, that whole story of Joseph is like 800 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's really, really long. And he summarizes it all in one paragraph, but he spends more time talking about his death and burial than he does most of the story. Why do you think he's doing that?
The fact that he was brought back into the promised land.
Okay. And there's no temple, right? All this is taking place, there's still no temple. And it's holy. The land is holy. The people are holy. The descendants are holy. But there's no temple. Joseph is rejected by his kin. He's rescued. And then ultimately, there's redemption. As Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his kindred, and they went down into Egypt, there's redemption that happens there. Right? So there's rejection. There's rescue, there's redemption. Verse 17 to 22, an introduction of Moses. He spends a lot of time on Moses. 17 to 22. Again, Stephen's sweeping through tons of material. He spends a whole lot of time in this detail with Moses. Kind of weird. Notice that the story of Moses is going to be broken up into three periods of 40 years. When he was 40 years old, then after 40 years had passed, and then there's another 40 years down in verse 36. So apparently Moses, according to what Stephen's telling us, Moses lived to be 120, and each of these periods of his life were major periods of 40 years. So he spends all this attention, almost half of this, is on Moses. Well, let's keep reading. See if we can see what... One thing, too, is notice that in Stephen's telling of this narrative that he sweeps through a ton of the Old Testament, God is acting constantly in this. God's the one moving the chess pieces, right? In Stephen's perspective here, God is the one making this happen. I want you to catch that. So verse 30 to 34. Let's see if we can spot anything more in here. 30 to 34. Not only is Moses rejected, the people are rejected. The ill treatment of my people. So I've come down to deliver them. He's rescuing. And I will send you to Egypt. I will send you to redeem. To buy back these slaves, basically. So then, this Moses, whom they refused, somebody read verse 35 through 35 to 43. Somebody read that whole section. Moses leads them out through the Red Sea, and verse 37 is central to the whole thing. And we've talked about this verse before with Jesus. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, when he was about to die, he said to the Israelites, God will raise up from you, for you, a prophet from your brethren that will be like me. God will raise up a prophet like me. Listen to him. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Listen to him. So, St. Stephen puts that kind of in the middle of his long speech, because it's a central piece. There will be a prophet like Moses who will be raised up. And then he says, he talks about Moses going to Mount Sinai. And when he's up in Mount Sinai, what do the people do? They're creating their own God. They create that calf. So Moses comes down. So he starts talking about how they start to worship false gods. They're starting to... and then the Lord God turns them over and gave them over to their false worship. All right, if you want that, you can have that. He gives them over to the false worship. As it is written in the book of the prophets, and he quotes from Amos. So they're worshiping false gods, and things are getting worse and worse. They've turned away from God. God's given them over to this false worship. And then he talked a little bit about the temple, just a little tiny bit about the temple and the false worship, before he jumps down their throat in verse 51. And he's not going to tell the rest of the story with the prophets. So take a look at verse 44 through 50. Yes. At the time of Moses, there was the tent of witness in the wilderness, the traveling, the MASH unit, right? The 4077 traveling tent show. That they didn't have a permanent temple from the time of Moses onward. They just had this traveling tent, right? The traveling tent tabernacle. And Joshua brings it into the Holy Land. And so he's saying that until the days of King David, who found favor in the sight of God, there was no permanent temple. But then it was Solomon who built a house for him. Verse 47. Yet God does not dwell in houses made with hands. Right? He's really emphasizing the idea that it's not about the temple. It's almost as if the Sadducees had a false worship of the temple. Like the temple was more important than God himself. You kind of see that? So he just stresses, he tells the story before the temple, and then he just blows it off and saying, God doesn't even want a temple. And if we read scripture carefully, that's what God tells them. In David, he says, I don't want a temple. With Solomon, he says, I don't want a temple, but Solomon built it anyway. So he said, okay, all right, you want to do it, we'll go there. Right? But God's not, that's not what he ever asked for. Heaven is my throne. Did my hands not make all of these things? Right? And we know now, after what happened a couple chapters ago, where is the temple now at this point? Yeah. Mary, absolutely. It's within us. The temple, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the people. We don't need the temple anymore. And so now, Stephen really gets down their throats. And he doesn't tell the rest of the story. He doesn't talk about the prophets and everybody after Solomon. He jumps ahead 1,000 years and he looks them in the eye and he says the same things to them that Jesus said to them. Watch how his words mimic Jesus. Verse 51, 52, and 53. Sound familiar? Yeah. He sums up all of Jesus' most angry words, right? And then notice what he says, you murdered this Jesus. You murdered him. St. Stephen doesn't talk about it yet as a sacrifice. At this point, it's a murder. We'll talk about that more as Paul comes on the scene. Paul's going to shed a lot of light on the cross and what happened. Saint Stephen says, you murdered him, you betrayed him, you murdered him. You who received the law as delivered by the angels, and you didn't keep it. You're responsible for what you received. And he didn't keep it. He didn't even see God when he stood right in front of you. So this is met with great happiness and joy, and they had a feast, right? No. We now have the first martyr of Christianity. The stoning of St. Stephen. Someone read the stoning of Stephen right up to chapter 8, please. And Saul was consenting to his death. Dun, dun, dun. Very dramatic. Saul is consenting to the death. When they heard these things, they were enraged. And notice the Trinity in verse 55. Full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazes into heaven. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
Awesome.
Didn't he say this? When you see the Son of Man, right? You're going to know that the time is coming, right? And I love this. There's this great quote out of from a scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson that says it's really unusual. Usually Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's standing. And Luke Timothy Johnson says, perhaps he's standing to greet his brother home. Oh, isn't that sweet? He's standing to greet Stephen, perhaps. Usually we see Jesus as seated. That means he's taking his throne, right? But he's standing for him. I just think that's kind of cool. The heavens open up, and he sees the heavens open up. He sees the Son of Man standing there, and they are furious with him. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So just like Christ, who offered himself, right? He said, I'm choosing this. I'm giving it to you. Stephen is offering his soul. He's offering himself, his spirit. We're going to stop there. Chapter 8 is dynamite. It's loaded with some great stuff. And then chapter 9 is when we really see things kick off with the conversion of Saul to Paul.
Thank you for walking through the Book of Acts with us at the Jackson Community Scripture Study.